Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Spirit. Amen. Brethren in Christ, laudate Jesus Christus. This is Timothy Flanders with the Meaning of Catholic. I'm joined today by Mr. David Wim Hof. David, how are you doing?
Well, pretty good. Thank you, Timothy. Thank you for asking.
Yeah, thanks for coming on the show again. David is the author of John Courtney Murray, Time, Life, and the American Proposition. Take a look at this book. It is linked below. My opinion, one of the most important books to read on the current crisis in the church. Very relevant to the current crisis in politics that's going on right now. Today's topic is the confessional state and America. David's been doing research and continuation of a lot of the stuff he's already done in his first book. So we're going to talk about that today. And there's also a link below of the article that I'm going to reference of that David wrote on his website about the confessional state. And so, David, can you tell me about what is the confessional state? And is this Catholic doctrine? Do all Catholics need to hold to this as a doctrine of the church?
Well, thanks, Tim, for having me on. The confessional state is basically the integralist state, and some of your people who are watching this may understand that. The confessional state says that the Catholic religion will form the basis of public policy. So we won't have things like abortion, or we won't have things like gay marriage. And the Catholic confessional state also says that the policies of the government are based on divine positive law or the Catholic faith, and that therefore, rising out of this commitment to the divine positive law or the Catholic faith, we are going to establish the Catholic Church as the established church juridically in law.
And so is this Catholic doctrine?
Is this Catholic doctrine? Yes, it is Catholic doctrine. It is the ideal to which all Catholics are to aspire. Now, there are also situations in which something other than the Catholic confessional state can be allowed. That has been discussed by Father Connell. I detail that in my book. I also detail that in various places on my website. But there are situations in which something other than the Catholic confessional state can be tolerated. But the term toleration means that it is by necessity an evil, and an evil that has to be changed. So all Catholics have got to be working to effect that change so that society can be converted and can be brought in to the Catholic ambit of being a Catholic society with a Catholic confessional state.
So what would you say to the Catholics who say that, well, Vatican II changed that? Didn't the popes after that promote just sort of a religious liberty? Everybody should have the same freedom. Every religion should have the same say, same public speech. What do you say to that objection?
I say that they are wrong. They have an incorrect reading of Dignitatis Humanae and of Inter Mirifica, and also of the Catholic religion. Dignitatis Humanae did not change Catholic doctrine, and it states very clearly in the opening paragraphs of that document that the traditional doctrine of the church remains unchanged. In paragraph 3, it states that the eternal law is really the guidepost of all human and social activity. Inter Mirifica section 6, which was the first document to ever come out of the Vatican Council, clearly states that the moral law is to be the basis of all public policy. Now, what popes may have allowed or said since that time cannot change the Catholic doctrine. And from what I can see, their actions may have been to subvert Catholic doctrine. And their actions and their words may be of such a way as to reject Catholic doctrine, but they have not changed Catholic doctrine. I know, we talked a little bit before about Paul VI, and Paul VI was not supportive of Francisco Franco in the late 60s and early 70s, when Catholic priests basically tried to implement a First Amendment a la USA style of religious liberty in Spain. And so what you had is actually the Catholic organizations were fomenting resistance to Franco, who had protected the Catholic Church in the 1930s. John Paul II wasn't, I don't think he really came out strong one way or another in his proclamations. We go to Benedict the 16th, who made a statement in August of 2005 to the Roman Curia, which is not doctrinal, but it's just simply his comments. They're not in the Apostolica, the AAS, I'm sorry, I forget the Latin term. So it's just his personal comments, just a speech he made saying, well, you know, we found out in Vatican II that the American experiment showed us that there's this wellspring of Christian thought. Well, you know, Christian is such a vague term, that people can live together and work together and live in accordance with the moral law, which really is not the doctrine of the church. And then you got the current occupant of the papacy, Francis, saying in May 2016, very clearly to Lacroix magazine, he said, you know, the Catholic confessional state doesn't work. It's just, we can't work for that. We want a secular state, which, you know, is a repudiation of Catholic doctrine.
So do you think that Paul VI, the promulgator of Humanae Vitae, Humanae Vitae, but that's the one we're talking about, Dignitatis Humanae. So Paul VI promulgated Dignitatis Humanae. Do you think that Paul VI, the promulgator, did not understand it properly?
I think his actions were certainly inconsistent with the understanding of Catholic doctrine. I think that the policies that popes may implement can sometimes actually hurt Catholic doctrine. And I think that's what happened in the case of Paul VI, which is in terms of Franco, which is really unfortunate.
So, and what has been the result? This is your final chapter in your book. What has been the result of this surrendering of the confessional state by all the way up to the popes?
Well, it's been disastrous. I mean, what you've seen in Spain is they changed their constitution. Franco died in 75. 1978, they changed their constitution and they disestablished the Catholic Church as the church of the society. They made the policies of the state basically based on secular ideas without any influence from the church. And so what you had is you had an American-style society. And so what that means now is you've got a society that's going to allow things like gay marriage. It's going to allow the use of contraception, the selling of contraception. It's going to allow abortions, and it's going to promote these things as good. And so you have the destruction of the society and you have the decline in the birth rate, much like you do in the United States now. The same thing happened in Italy. Amatore Fanfani realized that as the Italian constitution was changed in 1984. He was involved in Italian politics almost up until 1987. He died in 1999. So he was involved for a very long time in Italian politics. He saw this happening. And he said, you know, you're going to have a lot of problems, especially when you institute no-fault divorce. You're going to have all sorts of problems in Italy, and that's what they have now, and they have declining birth rates too.
So we're going to get back to America in just a second. Before I do that, though, is there you've mentioned on with Peter Helland, I've listened to a few shows with you with him, and you mentioned there that the pro-life movement is really seeking a confessional state. Why is the pro-life movement actually seeking a confessional state? Why is the confessional state the only way to secure the pro-life cause?
Well, let me give you a little bit of background. Years ago, I actually was heavily involved in the pro-life movement, and the pro-life movement actually got me on this path to taking a look at the proper way to organize society. It struck me that what the pro-life position is fundamentally is a position that has identified a major moral societal failing, a major moral societal failing. And it's not just a political issue, which unfortunately the pro-life movement has been turned into a political organization, which is safely in the camp of the Republicans, but it is actually a moral critique. The pro-life position is a moral critique of the system of social organization in the United States. You have to arrive at that conclusion, in my view, if you look at the Roe versus Wade decision. Because what you have in the Roe versus Wade decisions, you have a secular court, the Supreme Court of the United States, which is actually taking a look at all the various religions and saying it knows better than all these religions in establishing the policy by which society is to be organized, especially in terms of this issue of whether abortion should be constitutionally protected or not. So just reading the decision, you come to the conclusion that you have a secular organization making moral choices for a lot of people and making the moral decision for how society is to be ordered. And if you are a Catholic, you certainly know society is supposed to be ordered in a certain manner, in a certain moral manner, that otherwise you have what is called in the catechism structures of sin, where people are going to take the law and or take the rules, I should say, and the statutes and say, well, these are moral conduct. These are examples of moral conduct that we should that we can engage in. We just simply have to think about it and then act accordingly, which isn't the case. The rules, the statutes become the teacher. But if you want them to become a teacher, something good, then these have to be laws which are in accordance with God's law, which means the policies have got to be put in place, which means of the secular society that are based on the divine positive law. So what you have from the Roe versus Wade decision is you clearly have secular authority, government authority, making moral decisions and telling you somewhat obviously, blatantly, what the doctrines of your faith are, which is something that has continued to this day, especially in prayer breakfasts and other things like that.
So why cannot the state be neutral? Why can't they make a neutral decision to sort of just let all the faiths? Why is that not possible?
Well, that's what we have in the United States. We have allegedly that's the justification for the First Amendment and for a lot of court cases. Well, you know, we have to be neutral. The civil authorities are neutral towards religion. The reality is that a claim of neutrality towards religion, any religion, is a claim of hostility. Because what you're saying is that you're saying that religion's tenets cannot form the basis of our public policy or of our statutes, of our case decisions. And that is definitely the case when it comes to the Catholic religion. If a government is so-called neutral towards the Catholic religion, what it's saying is it's hostile to the Catholic religion. It's not going to let the Catholic religion assume a position of preeminence in society to structure the institutions and the law and the rules and the statutes of and the policies of that institution to be in accordance with the divine positive law to encourage virtue. And virtue is necessary for the purpose of man to achieve his end, which is to be with God. And all societies are called to do that under the Catholic religion. It's in the Catechism of the Catholic Faith. You know, the 1992 version that Pope St. John Paul II put out, I describe it in an article that's on my website from November the 11th of 2019. I explain how you can get to that conclusion that the Catholic confessional state is appropriate and is required under Catholic doctrine. In accordance with the catechism. So there's no such thing as neutrality, but neutrality has been used by the Americans basically to justify keeping religion from forming the basis of public policy. And as late as 2003, we had Lawrence versus Texas, which was a Supreme Court case, which I may have mentioned before, where the Supreme Court justice, I think Justice Kennedy wrote it, wrote the opinion where they say, you know, any sort of theology or morality based on God cannot be accepted as the basis of our laws. Now, what happened is there was an enormous amount of hostility that came towards religion as a result of that. And it's still in this society and it still comes from the government. And so you had the Supreme Court decisions in the last couple of years that deal with the issue. I think it had to deal with a Colorado ordinance. I may have been the cake makers case, in which you had the Supreme Court or John Roberts write an opinion saying, well, you got to at least consider what the religious arguments are. Okay, so you got to sit there and smile and listen to what they say and then do what you want to do if you're a secular ruler in America. That's called neutrality, which is hostility, which means that you're not going to implement the policies, the rules, the wisdom, and the doctrines of the Catholic faith.
Yeah, I think that's a great way to say it, because the Catholic Church lays claim to sovereignty in the temporal order. The Catholic yes. Church says there is a king, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And we are staking a claim to the society. And being neutral to that claim is an act of hostility. Now, the yes. defenders, so let's get into America, because essentially what you're saying is the American experiment doesn't work.
The American experiment works well, but not for everybody. and certainly, you know, not for God. I mean God's rights are ignored here. Mammon's rights are clearly protected. But, you know, God's rights are ignored. But God can turn everything to his purpose.
So, but there are Catholic defenders of America who say that America is a Christian nation. It is, founded on Catholic principles. And one thing that they point to is the fact that 8 out of the 10 colonies in the very beginning of the country had established state churches. And they were Protestant churches, but they were at the state level. So they were funded by public taxes of the states. So they would say, well, no, they're not hostile, because even with the First Amendment was simply saying, well, the federal government's not going to interfere with these state established churches. The federal government's just going to leave them alone. Now, what do you say to that objection?
Well, I say they're wrong. They have a misunderstanding of history. In 1947, there a case came down by the name of Everson. Everson was decided by the Supreme Court of the United States, and it said that the First Amendment is going to be applied to all of the states through the provisions of Section 1 of the 14th Amendment, which came into being after the American Civil War. The First Amendment formally was determined as applying to the states at that point. But before that time, the First Amendment and all the theology or all the philosophy and all the thinking behind it informally applied to the states. And the states acted that way. They acted like it applied. There was a case from 1823 from South Carolina called State versus Wilson. It involved a group of people called the Covenanters. The Covenanters were people who brought the first proposal to amend the U.S. Constitution to include the words Jesus Christ in it, that we follow the laws of Jesus Christ here in the United States. But in 1823, the Covenanters said, we can't follow any government which says to us that Jesus Christ is not the king. Covenanters are a Protestant sect. So they are not Catholics. They were not Catholics. So what happened is the Supreme Court of South Carolina decided that, you know, we have to take a neutral stance towards you guys. We can't exclude you from jury duty, because you don't want to do jury duty, because we don't recognize Jesus Christ sufficiently to you, you know, to have it, to have you sit in the jury box. So we're going to take a neutral approach to you. And guess what? You don't get the religious exemption. Otherwise, we'd be endorsing your religion. We'd be entangling ourselves with your religion. And we can't do that. Second thing I want to say is that, America was filled at the time of the Revolution with Protestant sects. I mean, these are breakaway upon breakaway upon breakaway of groups. To claim they're Christian is an act of charity. I mean, if they may talk about Jesus Christ, but they don't have the doctrine of the Catholic faith. They don't have the intellectual tradition. They don't have the apostolic succession. They don't have any of this stuff. These were groups that just kept breaking away from other groups and that ultimately got to some critical mass in a state. And so they were able to get some kind of concessions from the state government. So you had that dynamic. You also had a dynamic that I think Bernard Balin, who actually just died three months ago, he was a constitutional scholar. He received a number of national and international prizes for his work. And he basically said, you know, the founders had a tough situation in the 1770s and the 1780s. They had these churches that were established by for one reason or another over time. They've been established by the crown and they were in place in the 1770s and 1780s. Well, guess what? The revolutionaries needed the support of these churches and then of these states to fight this war. So you're not going to go in there and say something that is going to anger them. You're going to want them to participate. You're going to want to basically buy them off as this war progresses. In addition to that, he said, what you had is you had already a very liberal ideological bent in the colonies. This liberal ideological bent wanted to do away with all religion, even at the state levels. And they were operative at the state levels too, because these liberal elements, who include Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, who drafted the First Amendment, these two guys, Jefferson and Madison, were the guys who did away with an established church in Virginia in 1786. Okay. So these guys were at the top of their game. They were at the top of the social and legal and political pile of people in the newly made United States of America. And what they said and what they thought carried real weight with people. So the reality was that you had the intellectuals and you had the upper classes, the business classes, the money classes took note of that. They recognized the importance of this liberal way of thinking. And they also took advantage of this sectionalization that was going on amongst the religions. You had all these little sects that were fighting among each other, and all of them wanted to disestablish church too. So you have all of these informal dynamics that are very powerful in the states. Now, in the early 1800s, you have the Second Great Awakening, which further broke down the institutional churches, which are all Protestant heretical churches, which further weakened them. So you get that decision in Wilson versus State. And then you get the decision in the 1870s of from Ohio, where they say basically the same thing. We have to be neutral towards religion. At that point, formally, officially, the First Amendment had not been applied to the states. But the states were still thinking that way. They were saying, you know, we really agree with Madison and Jefferson. And so that's how we're going to act towards all these sects and all these different ideas. And that's how it goes. So by 1833, the idea of a state-supported church was a joke because Massachusetts got rid of its Congregationalist church because people were paying taxes for something they didn't go to.
So you're saying that all the state churches gone by 1833?
Yeah, that's my understanding. The Congregationalists were the successors, the Puritans, and they were gone by 1833 in Massachusetts.
And this is all just kind of a trickle down from the big wigs, the big founders, and what they wanted from the federal government on down.
Yep. The federal government. That's right. Because these were the guys who created the federal or the national government. Now, you also had currents at the lower levels that they took advantage of and they recognized. The founders were brilliant men. They understood what was going on. They understood the dynamics and they capitalized on that. And you can see that in the Federalist Papers. You can see this idea of sects religious sects being played against one another as a way to keep power secular, to keep it in the hands of people who are not religiously minded. So they understood this dynamic, and the people in the States understood this dynamic too. And so they, it was trickle down. Absolutely. That's how the higher comes to control the lower. Plus, you have the United States Constitution, Article 6, that has the Supremacy Clause that says any law that comes out of the National Congress, the United States government, is superior to any law, basically, that comes out of the states. And then you have Marbury versus Madison in 1803, where the U.S. Supreme Court takes an incredible step and says, we'll strike down as unconstitutional any law we think is unconstitutional. That's your national government telling you what they can do. So yeah, the higher controls the lower, and the guys at the lower level at the states understood this, and they understood it was in their best interests to go along with that way of thinking, because it helped at least the economic elites at the time.
So can you tell us more about the 18 attempts to establish Jesus Christ as king? You said they all failed. So was 1820s the first one?
No, actually, the Covenanters waited until 1864. I'm not quite sure why they waited that long. But they started in 1864. It got into the Senate Judiciary Committee. It had some big backing by Senator Sumner. Senator Sumner that withdrew the backing in early 1865, and so it never got out of committee, which is better than all the other attempts that came afterwards. The other attempts were in the later part of the 1800s and then in the 1950s and the 1960s. Those in the 1950s and 1960s are the most interesting because they were introduced. These ideas, these changes to the Constitution, these proposed amendments were introduced into the Congress, but they just died. They never even got a hearing. Pretty much like, I think, the statutes that have been introduced to define life as those who are conceived but not yet born. That's I don't think they've ever gotten a hearing in the U.S. Congress. So what you had is what was really shocking, and where you really see the dynamic here of religion in American society, religion as opposed to the state in American society, is in the 50s and 60s with the failures of these statutes. As my book talks about, there was a group that the big powerful interests of the day, you know, Henry Luce and other, the Rockefellers, other people joined in on. And that was called FRASCO, which was basically a group that was designed to build among the various religious sects the idea that America is the ideal of social organization. And the idea for that was because we have to really fight communism at home and abroad. And America allows all these different religions to exist. And so it's a good thing, and God wants it that way. Well, you would think then that when all these religions went to Congress to submit their plan of a constitutional amendment, it would get massive backing, right? Well, it didn't get any backing, okay? Because the reality is, in America, you have a dynamic where religions are used to support the secular authorities and not the other way around. And that was what came out in Roe versus Wade. You have religions in service to the secular powers. You really only religious separation of church and state in America only works one way. You know, religion doesn't touch the secular authorities, but the secular authorities reach out and control religion.
And what is the role of the American civil religion in this? Well, sort of the worship of the state itself.
I'm not sure it's the worship of the state. I think what you have, you know, some people call Americanism a religion. I think that implies a god. I don't think people hold that America is a god. I think that they hold it as the ideal of social organization. It's kind of the advancement of man. You know, we can do it by ourselves. We're really pretty powerful. We don't need God. We certainly don't need Catholicism. And so I think that what you have is this idea that this ideology is good. It is the highest ideal. It's an ideology. The First Amendment is based on an ideology. They may claim it's based on a philosophy, but it's an ideology. Madison had the same ideology Thomas Paine had when it came to religion. Religion was to be put in the closet. You can worship however you want. But the reality is you're not going to tell the government what to do. And so what you have is a system where all the religions can portray or put upon or project, you know, upon this system, whatever they want. Because if you play the game in this system, you can have a good congregation. You can have a good church if you do it right. You know how to market.
So there was 18 separate attempts starting in 1864, going all the way to the 1960s, to have some kind of constitutional amendment on the federal level to proclaim right. Jesus Christ as king.
That's right.
And all of them failed. So
every one of them failed.
So let's go back to the beginning and talk about the economics. What is the role of the economic forces in the founding of America and this dynamic of religion?
Well, I'm going back to a couple of authorities who have commented on this. I think, you know, one of them was, I'm sorry, I've got his book right here. I'm rereading it actually right now. John Spencer Bassett was an early historian. He wrote a lot about the formation of America. He was viewed as one of the leading experts of his time. There are others I've consulted with. There's Amatory Fanfani, who you know I've mentioned before. And there have been other people who have taken a look at America and seen, you know, what really was the driving force. There was a book that came out called New World Inc. It just came out a couple of years ago by Buttman and others. And in that book, they say basically the idea of America began with an idea to make money by the English crown. You know, they wanted to get to Cathay. They didn't really know how big the North American continent was, if it was even there. They went over there. And so they kept trying to find a way around. But then they found out you can actually grow stuff here and send your undesirables here, and they can grow stuff. And it was great for developing crops, excuse me, and other raw materials that can then be taken back and used in England. So what you had was a mercantilist system. You had a mercantilist system, which oddly enough is actually in conflict right now with the United States today. Mercantilist system where the government is basically in charge of making the decisions, the economic decisions. And so that made the colonies basically 13 little economic units, where each one of those colonies had a particular function to do. They had to protect, they had to take care of themselves. Obviously, they had to feed themselves, but also to each one produced a different set of crops, a different raw material. It may have been fishing up north, may have been shipping in the middle states. It may have been, you know, tobacco in the southern states. So each one had to produce a certain product. In order to do that, you needed people, okay, from all over the world to come in to do it. Mostly they came from Europe, and then some came from Africa, and you needed the manpower. So when these people came, they brought their beliefs, they brought their religion with them. And so what you're dealing with then is you're dealing right away with a pluralistic society. And as Bassett and others say, they dealt with this, the early governors of these colonies were largely private individuals. Some were crown colonies. And certainly a lot of the privately run colonies were flipped the crown colonies, but they had difficulty governing these people because some of them had religious beliefs that kept them from paying taxes, say, for one purpose or another, or engaging in certain activities for one purpose or another. And so you got this group of people, how are you going to run them? And so what these guys found out early on in America is like, we have to do something, okay, that is not going to shut down our economic activity. The Dutch found this out. You know, the Dutch found out, they put their governor over here. He said, I got heretics over here. I got to crush them. And the Dutch master said, no, you know, don't crush the heretics. We need the business to keep running, first of all. So this took priority. Now, what you had developed over the course of time, and what the British found out, and what the British and the Board of Trade observed, was that there was an enormous amount of decentralized economic work that was going on in the colonies, and that kind of increased in time. So you had this rise in individual initiative and a decentralization of the economy in the colonies, even though it was still centrally controlled from England. So that was creating a very real tension. You also had in the colonies this rise of this sense of commerce, making things, trading among them, each other's. This was observed by a lot of people, one of whom was Thomas Pownall, who was from the Board of Trade and who was a governor over here in the colonies. And he wrote a number of memorials detailing this in great detail. And he said, what you have in the colonies is the spirit of commerce coming to the fore. And the spirit of commerce is what's leading to this revolution.
Okay, so is this just oligarchs, as it had been before, even in the English Civil War, the Dutch Revolt, before, basically oligarchs with economic interests using slogans to convince the masses to help support their economic interests? Is that how you see the revolution?
I think it's much more sophisticated than that. If you can float everybody's boat, you know, people are gonna go with you. If you can offer everybody something and really deliver on it, they'll really go with you. Now, here's the thing. The guys who have more get more, and the guys who have not so much, you know, get a little bit more, and the guys who don't have anything get less. Okay, so the way it works is, like, if everything else is equal, if you have all these laws, all these institutions where things are equal, okay, then the people with more can actually accumulate more. It's kind of like a football game. You've got, you know, the receivers and you got the defenders, right? And they're both really, they're equally matched. They can run, for the most part, you know, as fast as each other. Some are faster than others. We've seen those. But the idea is, with the receiver, if he gets one step past that defender, he's home. He's home free, because they run at the same pace. And so that defender just can't catch him. So that's the idea, kind of a rough, crude example. But the idea is, like, if we can, you know, give everybody a benefit here and make it open to everybody, but we happen to have more things right now ourselves, we stand in a better position to capitalize on it. We also stand in a better position to see really who the talented people are and who aren't the talented people. Now, what you're seeing today is what I think economist Michael Hudson has described, and I think also the economist Yanis Varoufakis has spoken about repeatedly. And what you're seeing about is a feudalization of the economy now. I don't think that was necessarily the case in the 1700s. You had a more wide open, there's more opportunity. You had a huge frontier. You had a lot of opportunities to invent things. So you had a lot of creativity that could come about. But now you've got the corporate titans, you know, the financial interests that are looking at things. And like Peter Thiel says, Peter Thiel, very talented guy, says competition's for losers. Okay, what they're going to do is they're going to close down the competition and make it a more feudal type of economic structure now, because you're getting the centralization of wealth. I think when the American Revolution started, there were some very strong individualistic currents where economic power was decentralized, certainly decentralized enough against the crown. And there were people who stood to gain in the colonies. And actually, the revolution began at the top. No revolution succeeds if it doesn't start from the top. Just doesn't work that way.
So bring it back to the confessional state. How is this different in the model of the Catholic confessional state in regards to money and the economy?
Well, what you have in the Catholic confessional state is that policies then are based on the Catholic religion. So what you then have is you have ideas of, say, usury, abortion, contraception, gay marriage. You know, we're not going to do that. We're not going to give in to the powerful private interests who want to destroy society so that they can exploit it, colonize it, reap more profits from it, because everybody's broken up into these individuals. And what you have is, if you have an established church, with these policies they can watch over, it puts real pressure on the powerful private interests. This is what John Courtney Murray saw, and that's what his masters, the American masters, saw too. When you have an established church, then it has, it gives real social and civil credibility to those who do what the religion says to do.
Excellent. So get a few questions in here. Here's a question about the 1950s attempt at Christ the King. Andrea Colombo is asking about that. Is that coming from Southern Democrats when they were trying to get Christ the King in an amendment? Do you know anything about that 50s?
Well, I'm not quite sure if it came exclusively from Southern Democrats. I think that it came from a variety of people, a lot of different Protestant sects for the most part.
Okay. Matt Baker says, what do you say to those who fear that religious involvement in government necessitates persecution of other religions?
Well, certainly that is what has been raised as a real concern. And that was exactly what John Courtney Murray played upon when he wrote his paper about not getting government involved in suppressing heresy. And so the question becomes, how do you determine what persecution is? So what Dignitatis Humanae came up with was this idea to say, well, you know, people should be allowed to organize to a certain point and, you know, talk to a certain point, but they can't endanger the faith of Catholics and they can't endanger the public order. And so what you're going to have is somebody's going to have to make a judgment call. Is this persecution or is this justified repression or control of different religious ideas? So when you say persecution, you're already inflaming the discussion. You're saying, well, if you restrict my right, you know, to preach heresy, well, that's persecution. Well, that's also a way to protect the faithful and keep order in society, a proper order in society.
Now, I notice when I read Dignitatis Humanae, there is this repeated caveat throughout the text, as long as public order is preserved. It seems that, do you see that as sort of the escape hatch from the American interpretation of Dignitatis Humanae? Because it says things like, well, everyone should have the right to broadcast their views and, you know, free speech as long as public order is observed. Do you see that as sort of the phrase that allows the whole proposition to be interpreted properly?
I think it is one phrase that allows it. I think the use of the term public order is one to properly allow. I mean, obviously you can suppress human sacrifice. The Mayan religions or devil worshipers, you know, who sacrifice people can obviously be repressed. That is a violation of public order because it involves, you know, violence and the taking of lives. But I think a more powerful phrase is the common good. The reference of the common good is made in Dignitatis Humanae. And as I have argued elsewhere, I think common good includes this idea of the Catholic confessional state, which involves establishing a society which builds virtue that allows people to achieve their end or goal in life. And that really keeps people secure and united in society.
Absolutely. Here's another question. Do you see the American experiment becoming more or less relevant in the future in the face of a rising Eurasian power bloc?
Very good question. I mean, these are all good questions. You got a great program, Tim. These are great people who listen, and thank you for that question. Very good question. I think that, yes, I think the American experiment is under enormous stress because of that Eurasian power bloc, namely the People's Republic of China. You are seeing the Chinese industries grow and Chinese power increase to rival that of the United States, obviously. What the Americans are trying to do is introduce liberalism into China, is to get more of a decentralized economic activity, much as was the idea when America came about. You had a lot of decentralized economic actors doing a lot of things. That would do several things. If the Americans get that successfully into China, that would do several things. It would remake the economy to make it more profitable, even for foreign investors. It would also to weaken the power of the Chinese Communist Party and weaken the national identity of the Chinese. That's what it would do. That is what the struggle is. America is, though, the idea of the American experiment is under attack right here within our own borders. It's under incredible stress with the whole BLM and Antifa movement, and with this latest election situation where there's a considerable amount of perceived, if not also actual, fraud.
Yeah, you said on with Peter Helen that you're quite sure that there is fraud taking place. How do you see the economic interests at work in the current election crisis?
Well, my belief is this. I think that there are very powerful international capitalist forces, primarily financial capitalism, but it's big tech, big money, and the intelligence agencies that want Biden in power. My book shows that big money, big media work with big money and the intelligence agencies and big business occasionally, to do this international projection of American power, of the American ideology. So, yes, I think that you have the powerful international interests that are pushing to have Biden elected. The reality is when Trump came in, I think he had a conception of America as a nation, as a country, and so he said that America first, and make America great again. So he played on that in the American psyche, and much of that was actually in people who look like us, people of European descent, because that is really something that is important to our group, our ethnic group, if you will. So he had Steve Bannon, he had others like Navarro, Lighthizer, all of these guys who follow the idea of a national economics, if you will, as opposed to an international economic system. So you had the imposition of tariffs, which the president could do under a number of statutes that were passed during the Cold War, actually, in the 1940s, 1950s, 1960s. And he could implement what he implemented perfectly legally to protect the national security, to protect American industry. And that's what he did. And it was an idea to protect industry. So what he did is he imposed tariffs, he imposed barriers, to the free flow of goods and capital. And what that did is that actually hurt the bottom line of a number of very powerful private interests. I mean, they still made money, but they didn't make enough.
Right. So the tariff sort of national economy is attempting to keep the wealth and the benefits in the country itself versus the international benefit.
That's correct. See, that's correct. And at the founding of America, that's when Hamilton and others realized. They realized, this mercantilist system, we're basically a third world country. We're shipping all of our raw goods to you in England. You make the stuff and sell it around the world, to include back to us. And you're sucking all the money out of here. I mean, we can't get anywhere. And so in a way, that's why they set up the tariffs. He set up the capital markets. Hamilton set up the capital markets. They backstop all the debt of the Continental Congress. They backstopped that debt. And so what you had is you had a government that basically said, we're going to make good on the money we owe you. We're going to provide security. You're going to have secure national markets with tariffs to protect our goods and our industries. The South didn't like that, and that led to problems. And I think we know probably the history of that, and that led to war ultimately.
So do you think that we are in a... You mentioned before we went on the air, Charles Coloma just mentioning he wrote an article called "The Civil War Has Begun." Do you think the Civil War has begun? Civil War number two or number three, depending on how you count it. Has the Civil War begun? What do you think is going to happen next?
I think Charles is right. I think that there is a very low level civil war that has started. The data coming out from the election very clearly shows the geographic and economic divide now in our country. you have the coasts and then Chicago with very strong economic interests that seem to have a large percentage of the GDP. And then you got the in-between area that has a much smaller percentage of the GDP, which is considered the red states. The rhetoric is getting more and more troubling. You have people like AOC making threats against people who support Trump. I mean, really? I mean, you've got others saying that the lawyers who were working for Trump's campaign or defending Trump should be sanctioned or disciplined. This is Soviet Union talk, and it doesn't permit any sort of compromise. So you're really in a position, if you work for the red states or the red state candidates, you're in a position where your livelihood and your safety is being endangered, which is something which I don't remember in my lifetime. I think that probably was the case in the 1770s when there was actually a shooting revolution. I am afraid it's only going to get worse.
Do you think that the long-term solution is the break up the United States into separate countries?
I think that there is a dynamic that's going that way. I think that kind of a dynamic is going to have to get the buy-in of some powerful financial interests, or it's going to have to get the buy-in of some of the powerful financial interests, agree to it. What's really pathetic in all of this, what's really sad in all this, is that the Catholic Church, which my book really details as becoming a captive of the Americans, is simply not in a position to help its captors. The Catholic Church is as divided as the rest of society. Instead of providing the middle way, instead of providing a way out of this and being a mediator, I mean, you go to church and it's just, you know, the red half and the blue half of the church, which is really pathetic. So I think that the ethnic state has been talked about. It is a realistic alternative, but are the powerful private interests, the international capital interests, going to want to support something like that? Because remember, they want to have control over what barriers are put up and what barriers are taken down.
Yeah, it doesn't seem that they, it doesn't seem like they are interested in representative government and what a small group of people may want or not want. And it seems like go ahead.
No, you do have representative government. You always have representative government. Whose interests are going to be represented first, though? So, you know, they can manipulate the public opinion and the public view on things to divide one faction against another and keep everybody involved in the system. That was part of the brilliance and the reason of Donald Trump, was to get people back into the system because they were dropping out. There are also two views on, on representative government. In political science, I taught political science for years. One is, does representative government mean that you do what the people want to do? All the people in your constituency? I mean, and how do you figure that out? You have a poll every 10 minutes? I mean, I suppose now we have the technology where we could put everything up online and say, how do you think? But I mean, do we really understand the ins and outs of the Internal Revenue Tax Code? Should we really be voting on the details of that? You know, probably not. But bigger issues, maybe. But then the second school of thought in representative government says the people who you elect to represent you are supposed to be elders, wise people. So hence the brilliance of the Catholic confessional state. You can still have representative government if the elders are going to base their decisions on the divine positive law and on things that have been accepted by healthy human societies since, you know, we picked up sticks and stones.
Yeah, absolutely. So final question for you, David, what should Catholics do now in this situation that we're in? What are we to do?
I get asked this a lot. I think you got to pray. You got to stick together with like-minded people. You got to know the Catholic doctrine. I think you've got to stay in touch and stick together with like-minded people. I think you have to demand from and pray for the priests, the prelates, the Pope to realize that we got systemic issues here and that they need to be addressed. We have a right to self-defense. We have a right to defend ourselves. And there's no doubt in my mind that, you know, they're definitely coming for European Americans, and they're coming for Catholics eventually. They've already done that. They've been pushing that envelope now for years. And the bishops are fighting back the idea of religious liberty, which is gaining some traction. It protects their institutions. It protects the sacraments, you know, but it doesn't really protect the rest of us trying to live holy lives. Those are my thoughts at this time. Prayers stick together. I think ultimately we have to plan to implement the ethnic state. We have either the ethnic state or the Catholic confessional state. I think we have an incredible moment of opportunity right now. There's a growing interest in reordering society, and we have to give voice to these people, and we have to support them. But I think the problem is going to be, you know, the powerful private interests are going to see that, and they're going to try to quash it.
Excellent. David, thank you so much for your analysis and your good work. Hopefully your book will be released soon. Look forward to reading that.
Well, thank you very much. There's one other thing, you know, I think we have to be willing to be martyred for the faith. But when we're martyred for the faith, everybody else needs to help us out too, because it gets tough after you're a martyr. So, and our loved ones too, have got to be looked after. So I thank you for having me on. I keep working away at what I'm working away at, and hopefully I'll get it out and we'll be talking about it, the new book here soon.
Yes, God willing. So everybody take a look at David's the book that's already out is below, John Courtney Murray, The American Proposition. Take a look. There's the links are below. Take a look at David's work. So let's offer up on Our Father for the Catholics that we can stick together. We can pray and we can have the fortitude to give up our blood for the faith if necessary. Let's pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.